Encouraged by the word that Liz had. Is she here or is she gone? Oh, there she is at the back, making some coffee. Sometimes when you do a talk, you get this kind of desperate thing. I'm sure some of you have experienced this in different times. Of is this what God's saying? And it was so encouraging, actually, that Liz stepped forward and talked about that. I found a different version that I was reading this morning about one little bit of scripture that we're going to come to. And I want to read it out to you because this will be key and we'll come back to this. But it says this, in light of all this, here's what I want you to do. While I'm locked up here, a prisoner for the master, I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run. On the road God called you to travel. I don't want any of you sitting around on your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. And mark that you do this with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts, but steadily pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. That's the beginning of Ephesians 4, and we'll come back to that. But that was so the running shoes and the love thing. So I'm excited about that, to just feel that I may at least be a little way on track this morning. So let's just close our eyes, shall we? Actually, why don't we stand up? Stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you that nothing happens by mistake, Lord. But you have something for us today, because this is the day that you have made. And we pray, Lord, that however you would speak to our hearts or go on speaking to our hearts this morning, we pray, Father, you would give us ears to hear, Lord, hearts, Lord, that are soft and receptive to your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would add grace to the words, Lord, that they would make an impact and a difference in our hearts and our lives. Father, that you may be glorified by more fruit in our lives. Amen. Amen. We wonder what I'm doing here. I'm actually setting my clock, because Mark knows as well as I do that time flies and goes especially quickly when you're speaking. Off we go. I felt this morning to talk about the God of love and peace. And something that I've been thinking a lot about, I find it hard to talk about something theoretical. It's something that God's been speaking to my heart and something that's important to me. I have just a kind of yearning for us to be as a church closer, more united. I'm so grateful for what God has done in the church. So grateful for what he's done over this last year. I often think back to the prayer meeting, the Tuesday night prayer meeting, when the Lord showed Vicky a basket that was all kind of woven together. It was our lives that were all kind of knitted together. And it was really significant for us, because God was saying, I want your lives to be knitted together. Church is not about coming to church on Sunday. It's not about coming and hearing a sermon and going home. Church is us. We are the church. And God wants our lives to be knitted together. And that's a challenge for anybody. And particularly in central London, because, you know, it's we're separated geographically. Life's very fast in London. We're very busy people. But somehow God wants to knit our hearts together. And he showed Vicky this basket that he was weaving together, because he wants to put something in it. God wants to put himself in it. I believe that God wants to dwell in his church. The whole point of church is that it's a vessel, a receptacle for him to come and dwell in. That when we come together on a Sunday morning, that he would be there. When we meet together for coffee or whatever during the week, that in our relationships, that he would be there. And that he would be there in us for others. That God would have some fruit out of our lives. So I was very struck by this thing about the basket. There's a tremendous prize for unity. I want you to want to remind us of that this morning. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, this is what I was reading. It's the kind of last, but you know, you have all through the epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches. You have these kind of end bits, kind of greetings and bits and pieces at the end. And this is at the end of 2 Corinthians. It says, "Finally, brethren," that's brothers and sisters, "rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Now, often I read those last bits, okay, this is just the end bit, we'll just whiz through that. But to me, this held significance as I saw it afresh. Finally, brothers, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, it's not just a kind of benediction or a blessing at the end of the book. It's actually a conditional promise. There are some things in the Bible where the promises are not conditional. But there are many that are conditional. This is one of them, where we have to do something to get what God wants to give us. And he says that if we do these five things, if we meet these five conditions, he will be with us. In Philippians 4:9, it says the same thing, that we have the same conditional promise. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So if we, Paul's saying, look at my life, you've heard my words, you've heard my teaching, you've looked at my life. Now all you have to do is live like me, and I'm telling you the God of peace will be with you. And we want this as a church, we want this as individuals, that God would be with us. What does it mean? What does it look like, this thing, God being with us? Acts 11 verse 21 gives us a clue, this wonderful verse. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." This is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Wonderful description of God being with a church, that God was with them. Now, we know that God is with us. He said, Matthew 28:20, I think it is, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." So we know he's always with us. But there's God being with us and God being with us. There's the manifestation, there's the experience in our lives of God being with us. Sometimes it's just that sense of his presence. I don't know about you, I need that. I need to feel his peace. I need to feel his joy. I need to know he's around in my life. Otherwise, I can't get even through the day. It's empty without him. But here's another sense: the Lord was with them, and it was evidenced by God doing things with them and through them. The hand of the Lord was with them. What is this hand of the Lord, but this great hand of God? Whatever it was with them. "And a great number who believed turned to the Lord." What a vision, that God would be with us to the extent that many would believe. There are examples of this in the Old Testament, and I mentioned some of these things last time I spoke, but I wanted to recap in greater detail. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, there's a wonderful picture of unity. It says that there were 120 priests, and they all had trumpets, and they all picked up their trumpets, and it says they blew them in unison. And a trombonist, a guy called Simon Ridge, who used to live in the church, explained to me one day, he was a fantastic trombonist, he said for 120 trumpeters to blow their trumpets in unison, that's really hard. But when they did, it says that the glory of God came down and so filled the temple that the priests had to lie flat on their faces, because God suddenly was with them. We want it to be on Sunday mornings that people would come in and they would have a sense that God is with us. Not because we're anything special, but just that people go away thinking, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't God amazing? Wow, God did something in my life today because he is with us to a greater degree. On the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, there were how many of them gathered together? 120, exactly the same number. It was no mistake. It was a reflection of the same principle, and they were all together of one heart, of one mind, praying together. God had knocked them together so that they were united. And the Holy Spirit came down. And God was with them to the extent that 3,000 that day became Christians. We want this, don't we? May God be with us. It's maybe only a small part of his withness, but we need to be obedient, I believe, in this point. What were the conditions? Let's look at them very briefly. Number one, it says, rejoice. Rejoice. What a wonderful word. Rejoice. This is us choosing to thank God for our situation. As I talk to people, often, you know, we in the church, we say, is there something I could pray for you? And you know, could you pray for me about this? And I always have a bigger list than anybody else. But when you get down to it, what you find is that most people have got something pretty difficult that they're struggling with. Maybe they've been struggling with it alone and they never told anybody about it. But when you take time to listen, you find out that people have big things in their lives that they are struggling with. And often you thought that you were the one struggling, and you talk to them and you think, wow, they're struggling more than I am. One thing we can be sure of in the world is that with almost certainty is that there is somebody worse off than you. Rejoice. I remember Prince Barr sharing, the Ghanaian pastor who came here on a number of occasions, somebody who went in for an operation in Ghana to have their foot removed. They had to have their foot amputated. Unfortunately, they indicated the wrong foot, and so they removed the other foot, which meant that both feet had to be removed. And the message that's the point of the story from Prince's point of view is thank God for your feet. We should be thankful. I went to work the other day. I was thanking God for my heart, thanking for my feet, thanking him that I had ground to walk on, thanking him for the bus, thanking him that I had air to breathe, that I was alive, that I knew him. We have so many, many things to thank him for. And we should never complain. Never, actually. Complaining is a terrible thing. We can always find something in our circumstance to thank God for, even if the only thing we can thank him for is that it may possibly bring us nearer to him. There is something we can rejoice for in everything, I believe. The Bible says, give thanks in every situation and for everything, give thanks. And that's not positive confession. It's a choice saying, God, I believe that you're in my life. The second thing is to be made complete. This word, the Greek word here means to render, to fit, to be sound, complete. It actually means to mend, to repair what is broken. God wants us to be complete. In the various translations of the Bible, it's called aim at perfection. Be complete. If I was able to give my own translation, it would be don't settle for less than God's best. Don't settle for the status quo. We want something new. We want something better. We want what's written in this book, don't we? Another thing that encouraged me this morning was when Luke started that song, there must be more than this. Oh God, there must be more than this. There's what's written in the New Testament, a church that was passionately on fire, in love with one another, preaching the gospel in great power. There is more than we have. And we must never lose sight of that. And we must keep on pressing on and going for more until we are made complete. We are aiming for something better. Third thing, be comforted or be encouraged. The fourth thing is it says, be like-minded. You know, it's much easier to be like-minded if you're encouraged. If you're encouraged in your heart, in your relationship with God, it's much easier to be nice to other people. It's much easier to listen to somebody, to see their point of view. We need to keep our hearts encouraged, don't we? The Greek word for same mind, for like-minded literally means be of the same mind. Think the same things. That doesn't mean that we're going to be absolutely united in every jot and tittle of doctrine. It's more to be just have the same attitude, the same frame of mind. And then the last thing it says is to live in peace. Number five, to live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Why is it that living in peace is important to God? Because God is a God of peace. Peace is the bringing together of people. It is the absence of warfare. Everything the devil has always done and wants to do is to pull people apart. Last week, we looked at Jonah, the prophet. My wife calls him Jonah the Moaner. But we noticed last week that he was Jonah the Loner. Not only was he a moaner, not only did he complain all the time, but he was alone. He was alone on the boat. He was alone in the fish. He was alone in Nineveh. He was alone under the tree. And alone is not good. God has created us to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the family of God. It's not good that man should be alone. Whether you're married or not married, we need to have other people. God wants to knit our hearts together. And we don't get this because the spirit of the world is often a spirit that is a lonely spirit, a loner spirit. But God wants us to humble ourselves, our hearts to be melted together so that he can come, the God of peace, and live with us. He wants us to love one another. Jesus only had one commandment. God has 10 commandments. Jesus had one. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Famous last words, it was in his last day. This one thing I want you to remember, I've got one commandment, it's that you love one another. If there is one thing we should do as Christians, it should be to love one another. And it's hard. It's hard. You know, I'm not very good at this talk. This morning, I was preparing this morning, and I closed my book, and I thought, okay, I've got this talk prepared. I thought, I'm not very good at this. The things I'm talking about, I'm not very good at it. And actually, I think if we're honest, none of us are very good, because often our love just goes so far. And we don't really love from the heart. We love in action. Maybe we love out of duty. We think, okay, well, I'll give this person a ring, because if I don't give them a ring, I'll get blamed for it. Or I'll send them a text because I ought to, and they'll think badly of me if I don't send the text. But what about here? What about from the heart? God wants to get deeper in our lives, I believe. There is further to go. There is more. So how can we live at peace? In a moment, I want to show you a very short video clip that you may think is a bit weird and random, but it's just an illustration since we have this wonderful technology. I'm trusting that Andy can find it, or Joe. And this is a video of what is called a buffer and chain system. Anybody know what that is? Any train spotters here? It's the way that trains link together the carriages. If you remember, carriages, they have these four kind of extensions on the corners of the carriages, things that kind of stick out, and they've got a kind of cylindrical thing. And then when the carriages bump into each other, these buffers take the impact. They take the impact. What is a buffer? Is Phil here? There he is, Phil Crawley. To Phil, a buffer is an area in a computer's memory where data can be stored for a short time. If you polish shoes, which I sometimes do, it may be a rag to make things shiny. If you are unkind, you might call me an old buffer. You can stop laughing now. Dictionary definition, a silly old man. But in a buffer and chain system, it's one of those circular metal discs extended on the end of a train carriage that absorbs the impact when the carriages bump into each other. Shall we have a go, Joe? Danny Boyle didn't prepare this one. Okay, look at this. There's your buffer. This is an Indian train. You should enjoy this, sheep. India is a great country for trains. fantastic railway system. There we go. Oh, the buffer. Oh, did you see it? Take the impact away it comes again. Okay, that's fine. You got the point. That's a buffer. You saw what it did. Is it called hydraulic, that thing, where the impact comes and then the thing goes back, it forces the air back, compresses the air, and then it gets pushed back again. But the air takes the pain. This is a definition of that kind of a buffer that I found in a dictionary. A thing or person that reduces a shock or protects somebody or something against difficulties. Okay? A buffer is a thing or person that reduces the shock or protects something or somebody against difficulties. Ever heard of a buffer zone? It's that bit of land, maybe that it's kind of demilitarized, or there's a no-fly zone, often between two different countries or a state in the middle. It's the buffer zone. It's to take the impact of these warring people. Now, we need something in our relationships. Do you know why we need something in our relationships? Because we are not perfect. I don't think there's anybody here today. It's unlikely that there's anybody here that's perfect. Yes, aim for perfection, be perfect, but there's nobody perfect. I've never met one, actually, except Jesus. He's the only perfect person. So God has provided a set of buffers to reduce the shock and difficulties that our relationships inevitably bring. Let's have a look in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read this out to you. This is a kind of a little bit of a more accurate version of that passage I read earlier. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thank God that He has given us some wonderful things, some wonderful ingredients, some wonderful fruits of the Holy Spirit to help us in our tricky relationships. The church is fraught with difficult relationships, and God knows that. You know, if you notice in those trains coming together, there was a chain in the middle. It's called a chain and buffer system. And when we become a Christian, do you know what happens? God gets that chain and He links you to other people in the body of Christ. That's so you can't escape one another. So as it's going uphill, it's pulling on that chain, you know, it kind of keeps the thing going along together. But when it's going downhill, wham! There are those moments of impact, those difficult moments. As somebody once said, Christians don't have wings under their jackets. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Some people first become Christians and they think everybody is perfect in the church. What a wonderful group of people. A couple of weeks later, somebody says something happens, you're disappointed, you're let down. We're just people. The church is just a hospital for sick people who are getting better. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's for you and me, getting better. So in the meantime, until we go to heaven, God has given us some buffers to lessen the impact. Let's have a look at them one by one. Buffer number one, with all humility. Oh, humility. I love humility. To me, my little understanding of humility is that it is always the starting point. God always starts with humility. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Unless we see that we have some poverty of spirit in our life, then the rest of the Beatitudes are not for us, are they? Poverty of spirit is the starting place. 2 Chronicles 7:14, which we talked and prayed over hundreds of times. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. But it starts with humility. It starts with humility. Humility is the bottom step going upwards. First, humility, and then we can take the other steps. A lexicon is a book that explains the meaning of Bible words. And I was looking at the meaning of some of these words, and any of you can do that. Go to something like Bible.com, and there's incredible resources on the internet. You can really get into words and find out. I love words. I like finding out what they mean, where they came from. I go over and over. I want to find out, what does that word really mean? And in this case, this word humility, the Greek word means lowliness of mind. It comes from the Greek word low-lying. That means kind of down here somewhere. I'm not going to lie down because I might not get up again like a sheep. But humility means low-lying. And humility of mind is in our minds to be low-lying. A chap called Strong, one of these lexicon people, he said that this word means the having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's own moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind, a deep sense of who we aren't in Christ. Now, I'm not trying to get you on a low here. There are two sides of this coin. You know, Paul, he's written Ephesians 1, this incredible thing. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He talks about the wonderful riches of God's grace. And Ephesians 1 is full of all the wonderful things that we have in Christ. And I'm so grateful for them and thanking God for them. But then a couple of chapters later, Ephesians 3:8, he says this, although I am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, Paul was well aware of those riches. And as far as he was concerned, even though he knew so much about them, they were so great, so vast, that they were unsearchable, that we will never get to the end of the riches of Christ. And Christ in me, the hope of glory, that God not only has riches, but he has put riches within me. Because I have Christ in me. One side of the coin is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can of mine own self do nothing. Two sides of the same coin. I can't, but through him I can. He said, I'm less than the least. You see, the way that Paul viewed himself was, I'm not just the least, I am less than the least. That means that every person he met, he regarded as better than himself. He puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, a low mindset, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. That means you're better than me, Gunnel. Vicky, you're better than me. Everybody here is better than me. That's what Paul's saying. View everyone, each one, as better than themselves. Now, is he off his rocker here? Is he crazed? We're talking about Paul the apostle. We thought he was up here somewhere. But no, he said, I'm actually down here somewhere, because he had met Christ. He had seen Jesus in all his glory. He had seen him brighter than the brightest sun on the road to Damascus. He had seen himself in all his awful ugliness. And he had been humbled and humiliated by what he had seen. And he was aware of who he wasn't without Christ. In his own righteousness, he said, my righteousness is a filthy rags. I'm less than the least. How does this work out? I've looked up a number of people, a number of commentators, to really try to get to the bottom of this verse. I want to understand, is this the verse they got wrong in the Bible? Is this the one where, you know, they just kind of misspelt it or something? But this is what one guy says. This is Barnes's theory. We are aware of our own defects, but we do not have the same clear view of the defects of others. We see our own hearts. We are conscious of the great corruption there. We have painful evidence of the impurity of the motives which often actuate us, the evil thoughts and corrupt desires in our own souls. But we do not have the same view of the errors, defects, and follies of others. We can see only their outward conduct, but in our own case, we can look within. It's natural for those who have any just sense of the depravity of their own souls charitably to hope that it is not so with others and to believe that they have purer hearts. I love the story of the sinful woman that Jesus is having a meal in the house of the Pharisee. I think it was Simon the Pharisee. And when he goes in there, he just gives Jesus a seat. And this woman comes in. And she kneels down and she releases her hair. And she gets this alabaster vial, this incredibly expensive perfume. And she pours this perfume on the feet of Jesus. And then she gets her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair in that beautiful alabaster. And at the end of that story, Jesus says to the Pharisee, "He who loves much is forgiven much." Now, does that mean that her sins were greater than Simon's sins? I don't think so. In fact, if anything, his sins of self-righteousness were worse than her honesty. But it's more that she was conscious of her sin. She knew where she had come from. Have you met people that have come from a very bad place to Jesus? And often they are just so grateful to God. And yet I believe in our own relationship with God, he wants to just show us how great he is and how great we're not. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips." Job, at the end of his story, he said, "I am insignificant." Actually, he wasn't insignificant, because nobody's insignificant, because Jesus died for everybody. We are that significant. But when he saw God, he said, "I put my hand on my mouth. I have said things which I do not understand." So we need the awareness of God's mercy. How do we learn this humility? Number one, by getting to know God. Number two, by reading the Bible. We must find out the truth. We need both sides of this coin. We need to read the Bible. What does it say about us? We need the Holy Spirit, because these things only come by revelation. It's only as God lights up that word to us and by our circumstances. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, it says this, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." It's not often till we have a circumstance or something happens or somebody says something that we realize, am I really like that? Somebody rang me this week and they said, "Nick, I just wanted to tell you that you said you were going to do something and you haven't done it." And I can't, quickly kind of try to defend myself. I've been so busy. I've got all these things. But actually in my heart, I knew I was wrong. And so I said, "God, forgive me. Forgive me." And after I'd sorted out my pride, I just had to say, "God, yes, you know, I'm sorry about that. I'll put it right." But the circumstances revealed my heart and I had to humble myself. Because it's not just humble thinking. It's humble behavior. We become more humble by humbling ourselves. And gentleness. Number two. I'm going to go through more quickly on these ones. What is the definition of gentleness? Another translation of this word is meekness. It means gentle, mild, meek. It's the opposite of passionate or violent. It's translated by these words, such words as mild, gentle, or tranquil. Somebody said it's that spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us without disputing and resisting. It's that same spirit that accepts patiently the injuries done by others out of the thought that they are permitted by God for the chastening and the purifying of his people. It's saying yes. It's the heart that says yes. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody should become a doormat and we should accept every circumstance that comes against us and not try and pray and say, "God, you know," but often these things come to show us our heart and to drive us to God. And we have to say yes. We get into work tomorrow morning. There is an awful situation. Something terrible has happened. I run my own business. I know that you're very vulnerable in your own business. And some terrible things can happen because you don't have control of life's circumstances. None of us do. But every circumstance that happens, I'd say yes. What are you saying to me, God? Are you saying, come to me in prayer? Are you saying, you're depending on yourself, Nick? You should be depending on me. You're being independent again, Nick? What is it? It's that yielded spirit. Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. It's that lamb-like nature. We learn from him, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Same words, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What is your yoke? What is your difficult thing? Who is your difficult person? What are you struggling with at the moment? What is the impossible relationship that you have at the moment? Because most of us have had them if we don't have them now. They're to drive us to God. And he wants us to be gentle. It's much easier to be gentle when you know how much God has had to forgive you, isn't it? When you realize how low you are, it's much easier to be